Text for this morning will be from Hebrews, the 13th chapter. We'll start at verse 7 and go down to verse 16. As always, we encourage you to open up your Bibles and follow with us for a variety of reasons. One, if you have a different translation, you can check to see, even though it's worded differently, does it have the same meaning? And you can kind of associate the things we're going to talk about with what yours specifically says. Also, it makes things go a lot quicker. If your mind's absorbed in it, and you're following with us, it'll be over before you know it. Unless you got a great imagination or, prone to trances or something like that, then you're on your own. In Hebrews 13, we're coming into the culmination, almost the summary of the whole book. And it's been a warning by the author to the Jewish Christians not to go back into a former kind of lifestyle. And in a sense, it's kind of a warning to all of us. We all came from someplace else, different places in the world, maybe even different religions. And there's always, this lure to go back because we don't maybe fully understand where God's taking us at this time. And this is what the Hebrew writer is trying to do, show the excellencies of the new covenant, of Christ in it, over anything else that's in the world. And this is something we have to learn. We have to begin to know that there's no place else really to go. There's no other foundation, Paul tells us, that can be laid than that which is laid is Christ Jesus. It's the firmest thing you can do. His teachings, the teachings of God, are really what's vitally important in this life, and they are your foundation. And this is what this book specifically really sets up. And as we look at it, we're going to bring out a few things perhaps you weren't aware of as part of the maybe the blessings and position and responsibilities and other things that the Christian has that others don't. As it starts off in verse 7, the writer says, remember those who led you. Now, this could be a reference back to verse 11 when it talks about all the notable individuals of the Hebrew history. But probably more specifically, and some believe that these Jewish Christians are not necessarily from Jerusalem, but probably from the Roman area, where historically it's been thought that at the time of the preaching of Christianity, seven synagogues in Rome converted almost completely to Christianity. And so now that things are different in Rome, where Christianity is becoming sort of an illegal religion, but Judaism isn't. So with the persecution escalating, it might seem plausible for them to go back. But what the writer brings out here is some things not only to help admonish them to go forward, but also to tell them a few things about why it's useless to go back. So those that led them probably more specifically are Peter and Paul. These are the two apostles that preached in Rome, that brought them up to speed as Christians, were a part of their conversion, and both of them recently have died violently. And so he's saying, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. These are the ones that are the foundation of your faith. Okay? And he goes, consider also the result of their conduct. That they stay true to the end and imitate their faith. And I'll give you an example here from 2 Timothy 4, the last letter Paul wrote, and kind of finishes it off this way, where he goes, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, that is the libation of a sacrifice. He's seeing the end of his life, and he's been true, to his God, where he goes, and it is not time for my departure. I fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing, those that are looking forward to him. Not looking back to the past, but looking ahead to what God promises. Now, as we continue on here, in Hebrews 13:8, you know, it brings in this Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Now, what he means by this is, first of all, you know, there's something that they're trying to go back to that, you know, shifts. The Jews had already pretty much abandoned the law that was laid down by Moses. You know, they come up with their own think-sos, their own teachings, their own things that they said were sufficient for, you know, being right with God. But he goes, you know, with Christ, you can hang in there. In fact, you can make the equation of, you know, those that preach the word of God to them also preach Christ. This is what Paul said. I don't preach anything other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Okay? And that's solid. Okay, the foundation you have in the teachings of Christ, both as the man Jesus and as His office, as the Messiah, which 2 weeks ago we looked at, also establishes His kingship and His position as a high priest, which we're going to develop a little farther here. Okay? But that doesn't change. You know? Since the order was from Melchizedek, you know, which is something that predates the Aaronic priesthood, that predates Abraham himself. Okay? This is the priesthood that Christ was part of, without beginning, without end. Okay? And He is the same. He's not changing. He's faithful, whatever, as you look at it, not only yesterday, today, and yes, even forever. And that's important, that forever, you know, part of it. As we look at this, you know, we've already looked at Hebrews 5:7. In the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the One who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His piety. Just recently came in, you know, that word piety was very notable among the Greeks and the Romans. It was something that all men strove for in a society. It was the complete combination of virtues. It was not only directed of respect to one's elders and past fathers, but also in their reverence, in fear, in awe of their gods. And this is what Christ showed, this kind of piety that the world understood back then, and we've kind of lost. It's what made a man, you know, really a man, mature, and completely, you know, properly dedicated to the powers that be. And this is what Christ was. Okay? And God heard Him because of it. Not only that, but in 7:25 it says, hence also He is able to save forever. Okay? The Jewish high priest couldn't do this. In fact, their sacrifices couldn't do this. But Christ is a high priest, is always at the side of God. He doesn't die. He makes intercession for us forever. Not only now, today, but also in the world to come. That's what you can depend on. You can't go back into anything else that's going to do this. Especially for those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession. Always lives. The other high priest didn't. Further, so we're talking about Him being the same. Now, the reason I'm kind of going a little bit elaborate here, because if you talk to a Pentecostal, about the work of the Spirit and gifts and stuff like that, this verse becomes a mantra. I mean, they go, well, we do, you know, spiritual gifts now because God is the same and He's always done. Well, He hasn't always done it. Now, first of all, part of the spiritual gifts was the casting out of demons. Do you find anywhere in the Old Testament where a demon was ever cast out? It wasn't done. There was a change of things, a difference. Nor is there demon possession and casting out now. You may say, well, I've heard of it. You ever trace that stuff? You know, I talked to somebody who, you know, did spiritual gifts. They go, well, it's being done in Africa. I knew some friends in Africa. Oh, well, no, it's being done in the U.S. Yeah, whoever you talk to, it's being done someplace else. Okay? But I'm bringing this out. You go, if the Holy Spirit is still doing this stuff, He's lost an awful lot of power. He's become anemic. Because this is what He did in the first century. In Matthew 24, that would go way back to the beginning of these lessons and the Sermon on the Mount, I prefaced it with this. And the news about Him went out to all Syria, and they brought to Him all who were ill, taken of various diseases and pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics. Notice it goes, He healed them. What percentage did He heal? He healed them. Every last one of them. I mean, that's what we can expect from the master if one of the disciples was able to do this. Come on. Come on. You can do it. There we go. Okay. Acts 5, 12. I've had to edit this, you know, so it doesn't go on forever. But at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. This was after his Acts 8. This is after Christ's resurrection. Okay, and it's all turned over to the apostles now. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place to such an extent that they even carried the sick out of the street. Okay, this is in the locale of Jerusalem, but it says in this context that they were coming from outlying areas. People had heard what was going on, and they brought from the districts around Jerusalem and Jerusalem, they lined the streets, notice, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on anyone. They weren't looking for gestures. They weren't looking for rags and towels. They weren't looking for somebody to lay their hands on them. They were hoping for even just the shadow of an apostle to touch them and the belief that they would be healed. And notice, the sick, the afflicted, the unclean spirits, they were all healed by just the shadow of an apostle. Is that being done now? No, now the gimmick is, well, you didn't really believe. It didn't matter. They were showing the power of God back then. Okay, so this is what we're looking for. You're not going to find this anywhere else. Okay, in Hebrews 13:9, therefore, goes along with what we're talking about. Christ is forever. The teachings is forever. The Word of God is forever. Therefore, the warning, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. If you can't find it in the Scriptures, if you can't find it in God's Word, and in a proper context, keep away from the twisting and turning, whatever, then don't go with it. Stay with what's solid. Now, notice what he goes on with. He says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Now, why is he changing the wording? Well, he's not. He's changing the emphasis. You see, as we look at, we emphasize, God's Word. Okay? That the reading of this, the obeying of it, the applying of it, is the power of God, Romans 1:16. But is this really it? Where are you going with this? Well, what this goes is to promise us what God will do if we'll do something. The real power is what God puts behind it. This is why the book is unique among all the books written by men, because God's behind it. If we do what we're supposed to, then the real power, which we talked about earlier, it's not really the omnipotence of God, it's the grace of God. That's His power. His ability to forgive and to continue issuing out the blessings. That's His grace. And this is why he talks about first the Word of God being preached. He talks about Christ and the essentialness of His sameness, His faithfulness. And now it talks about His power behind the things that are taught. His grace. And it's more beneficial then, for it was good for the heart to be strengthened by this grace and not by meats. Okay, this is where the Jews were going. Now, kind of speculation what he means by meats. I think Josephus has an input into this. He talked about at this period of time, and we'll have an equivalent thing nowadays. We're not talking about kosher meats. There was a tendency of people at the time to have broad feasts. In fact, Josephus says there was an edict by Rome to make sure that those that dedicated themselves to the god Bacchus, they usually had feasts that were kind of orgies and whatever, and that became outlawed. But they did, the emperor did go, okay, the feasts of the Jews can be kept going. And this was important to the Jews because by their food, that brought them together. Nowadays, they call it tradition. The traditions. But these feasts were important to them. It became part of the New Testament Christians, the love feast, which got out of control. always do. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11 becomes a condemnation of it. But back then, they were looking to this to keep the Jewishness of them together, this communal thing. And the writer here goes through which these that were occupied by this, were thus occupied, were not benefited. Not benefited in the sense of spirituality. It kept the community, the commonwealth together, but it didn't keep that commonwealth together with God. It didn't spiritually benefit them. And that's one of the things they had to, to understand. Christ could bring them to God as the high priest. Their former religion could no longer do that. In fact, it gives an illustration here. Now, this is something, the writer here goes, we have an altar. Did you know this? Did you know you have an altar? Christians got an altar? What is it? Well, this is one of those rare things. You've got to look into what's going on. We have an altar which those that served in the tabernacle had no right to. Now, we're getting back to that type, anti-type, where we have the type of something happening in the Old Testament to an anti-type, and then they got to bump together. They got to press together. That's where the anti comes in, against, as a similitude. One being the shadow of something to come. Now, the altar in the Old Testament, the type that's being referred to, from Leviticus, the 16th chapter, that sacrifice by the high priest for the whole nation. It was different than any other sacrifice. If you look at Leviticus 16, I think around verses 17, whatever, it talks about the various sacrifices. There's one where the high priest had to be a part of it. Everybody else had to be a part of it. Everybody was involved, but nobody ate of it. Most other sacrifices, you brought the animals to the priest. They sacrificed them at other altars and stuff. In fact, they had a nice big barbecue. The priest got part of it. The people got part of it. And there was, sacrifice for sins and to God, whatever. But on the Day of Atonement, this one sacrifice that was done, it was very special. And the animals that were sacrificed, they were taken outside the camp. And there, they were put to death. And their carcasses and skins and everything else were buried outside. Nobody was allowed to eat of that sacrifice. Okay? Now, that was symbolic of the altar that Christians have now. Okay? No food's involved. We're not talking about the Lord's Supper. I know we think about, outside the camp, the cross, we go to the cross. No, that's not our altar either. It's a spiritual altar that you don't see, but you still have to serve at. And no food is involved. Notice it goes, for the bodies of those animals, under the Old Testament, whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, were burned outside the camp. According to Leviticus 16. So now, I'll give you a picture outside the camp, not just the tabernacle itself, but outside the whole camp. Because when they set up the tabernacle, they also set up the encampment of the Israelites all around it. They had a nice little order to it, which tribes, were aware. But that was the community. That was the commonwealth of Israel. And the sin had to be taken outside, far outside, and buried. And there's a significance to it. This is why the writer goes, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood. Now notice it doesn't say died. It's trying to get away from this picture of a cross. But he suffered outside the gate. Outside the camp, outside the gate. Gate because we're talking about Jerusalem in the present time. Or the Hebrew writer is. So something was done outside to get rid of the sins of the people because there was a curse. Then you bring in all the stuff, why did it have to be outside? Because Christ was a curse. He was cursed on the cross, Galatians 3. It's all symbolic. It's all part of the type and antitype. Therefore, he goes, hence, let us go out to him outside the camp. You see, these Jewish Christians want to get back into the community. And he goes, your salvation is not there. Your salvation is now outside the camp, outside the gate, at Christ. Nothing you know of can do this for you. You have to go away from that community into the new community that Christ has established under a new priesthood, under a new law. All of it's brand new and is the substance that brings you closer to God. You can't get away from it and still have what you think you got in Christ, your salvation and now a reconciliation with the Father. For here, we do not have a lasting city. I mean, a lot of us, you know, we want to sit down on roots. We want to have a little home someplace. You know, we want to, you know, set it up for generations to come. You know, lock in, dig in, you know, whatever. Set up walls, perimeters, you know, gun battlements, whatever. Yeah, we got to have something permanent. Okay, the mind of the Christian doesn't think that way. The mind of the people of God never thought that way. For as we are concerned, we don't have a lasting city. What we have, or what we're doing, is seeking the city which is to come. Not anything new. Go back to the 11th chapter, verse 16. But as it were, all those that died in faith, all those who, you know, stood up for God, what was their attitude? Well, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Isn't that one of the things you want to achieve in this life? So that a God looks at you and he's not ashamed to be called your God? For he is prepared to sit, you know, for everybody that's faithful, the city is prepared, waiting for us. That's our true abode. Till then, we're just strangers and sojourners. If there's any persecution on the church, who cares? All that means is that, you know, like a dandelion, you think you're destroying it. When you blow on it, all you've done is spread the seeds everywhere. That's what happened in the first century. Persecution came on the church, and they all scattered, Acts 8. And they took the word of God with them, and it just set up God's empire, God's kingdom. So we don't, you know, care about the persecution or whatever. We take the seed with us. And we plant it wherever we light. The kingdom of God begins to grow. With these people, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, and they didn't receive the promises, and they kept the faith. How much more should we? But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, that's what got them through. Notice then, taking this through him then, Christ, let us continually offer up. In fact, let me go back a little bit. There it is. Skip this. Hence, let us go out to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. Now, that should have hit the Jewish Christians right between the eyes because of what he just said in Hebrews 11:26. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater than all the riches of Egypt. That's where our head should be. Yeah, something far greater than what any man can give us. So what does that bring us to? Verse 15, through him then, through Christ, because he's our high priest, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that gives thanks to his name. Now, I'm going to expand this verse for you. Because some people think, okay, if we just, offering the praise to God is the foundation of our faith. It's the foundation of it. Okay, whatever you do, if there's not praise for God involved in it, it's not well done. It's not pleasing. If, in fact, as we looked at prayer in the past, it seems like all the prayers that Christ tells us to pray, or the apostles, it always has thanksgiving involved. So as you go through life, whether there's tribulation or there's blessings and prosperity, there should be the fruit of our lips. This is our sacrifice as Christians. Our sacrifice to God at that that altar that we can't see. And we didn't even know exist until we hit this verse. That altar, which was the antitype of what was occurring on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. What kind of sacrifice do we bring? Animals? No. We bring praise to God. We bring thanksgiving for all the things He's done to us. Further, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Okay. Now, from this, a lot of people go, okay, we got to do a good deed today. That's not what it's saying. If you add Colossians to this and Paul's statement, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Don't neglect doing good. Every last thing you do should be your dedication to God. Whether it's your work, your school, whatever, your home life. All this is you doing the right thing, and that's your sacrifice to God. Okay? And sharing is not just giving things away. That word actually goes beyond that. This is the koinonos. This is the fellowship. All this good that you're doing should be in conjunction with the people of God. You have a new community. You're going outside the old Jewish commonwealth into the commonwealth now of God's people. You're part of the body of Christ. You should fit into it well. You should interrelate with others. This is part of your sacrifice. Not being a loner in this life, but working in with others. For those of you that get together, not just to eat meals, but to do stuff. I really like the ladies' class on Thursday night. Elena's got a good thing going where they're coming together not just to eat. They're coming together to study God's word, and they got things they're doing. They're an application of what they're learning. We should be doing this in our classes as we come together in church and with one another, working together to see how best we can serve God, to work for God as His body. I mean, we just got through taking the Lord's Supper. The life going back into the body in us. That covenant that we know about, that we've made with God, is now to be active inside of us as the body. By the one bread, we are the one body. That's what we just got through doing, trying to remind us that we need to start working together. Now, why are we getting into sacrifices and stuff? Leave off with this. But you are a royal, or you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. That's what you are. In the line of this context, this is what we all are, priests. What the world breaks up into special people, every Christian is. Every Christian is considered to be a priest. Every Christian is considered to be a saint because you've been sanctified. You've been made holy by God. Start living your life as such. You are a priest. As it says here, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. That's part of your sacrifice. That's part of your responsibility, of your office and duty as a priest. Christ is your high priest. You don't need a clergy to make sacrifices for you. You don't need a clergy in order to take your requests to God in prayer. You are the clergy, every last one of you. You have that responsibility. So it manifests itself outwardly, and as Paul puts it this way in Romans 12, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, present them to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your, depending on your translation, your reasonable, your rational, your spiritual service of worship. And this is the Hebrew context in this one tells you as a priest what sacrifices you should be offering. And there's a reason for them too. Holy, acceptable, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conform to this world. Okay, that's not your job. Your job is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Become a different person. That metamorphosis that's involved in that term transformed. Metamorphe. Okay? And you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You go out and live pure in this world to the best of your ability so that you can understand in the renewing of your mind, not through just study, but through application. That's the way we learn. Okay? You can read all the books on swimming there is. But until you throw yourself into the water, you're not going to get the feel of it. And you got to work at it to build the endurance to make a cross-channel swim. Same with your spiritual life. You present it to God, get the mind removed, but you present yourself to God as a living sacrifice that you might prove, test out to yourself and to God and to all those around you what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You'll know firsthand. And the more you do that, like the apostles, like those who led us, who taught the word of God to us, you know, the wisdom of God becomes visceral, becomes a part of us. We understand it intuitively. When we recognize it's the best thing to do, the best way to live, the superior way to live, and the only way to live that'll get you to a home in heaven in the presence of God. Okay, we're about to sing number 338. Talking about all the ills, not just physical ones, but the spiritual ills we have in this life. How do you get yourself fixed? We're about to sing, yeah. Christ has been called the great physician. What your mental and spiritual needs are, and sometimes even your physical, that's why we pray, God can attend to. He can protect us in this life. He can provide resources. He can provide opportunities. He provides peace of mind, help, comfort, consolation, all the things and directions in this life. He can lead us through it to the blessed place, best place to be. So as you're singing the song, think about it, and the invitation is part of it. If there's anything that God can do for you to get your sins washed away, I mean, that's what the purpose of his sacrifice was for. And through the act of baptism, you can get them washed away. And we've understood that repentance is, you know, and the salvation is a process. It's a growth process. There's no reason to say, well, I'm not ready yet. We're all ready for it. We're all ready for it. We're all sinners, you know, we all need to get right with God. Okay? He can start, you know, you start out small and you build, you grow, you mature, you become complete. But you got to start sometime. Because when we get to the last day, it's going to be too late. Now is the time to get started in service to God. Whatever thing you think is important in this life, it is not. If God's not part of it. It's all empty, it's vain, it's going nowhere. I don't care if you're an athlete, if you're a scholar, you know, if you're a scientist, you know, whatever you're doing, teacher, you know, physician. If God's not a part of that plan, it's all not worth anything. I mean, just give you an example, you know, if you're a doctor, okay, what is your plan? Okay, eventually, every patient you have is going to die. Kind of makes you a loser, doesn't it? Yeah. What God can do for an individual is resurrect a soul from the dead and give it eternal life. Yeah, that's part of a doctor's plan, not only to protect the individual's life, that they have more time to get right with God, then it really works out beautifully. A life complete. A teacher, if your mind is set on teaching the greatest thing that can be taught as a subject, then your life's complete. Okay. Apply that to anything. This is what God is trying to give us. This is one thing that was part of the invitation, you know, that's extended. Whatever your needs are, if it's just the prayers of the congregation, let your requests be made known now as we stand to sing.